Well, good morning. Ask open your Bible this morning, book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, got one verse there in particular that I want to spend our time unpacking this morning. And to do that, we're going to roam all over the Bible, but we need to look at 1 Timothy 3 first to get that on the table. And while you're settling in to finding 1 Timothy 3, I'll tell you how glad I am to be worshiping God with you here today. And appreciate the good singing that we've enjoyed, well led by the brothers, the prayers, the Lord's Supper reflection, all those who have helped us worship God this morning. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a little paragraph there, verses 14, 15, and 16, in which Paul kind of gives a couple of large statements that are kind of summary statements, big picture statements. One describing the church there in verse 15 describes the church as the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. And that's a wondrous metaphor for the church to understand what it is. But that's not what brought me here this morning. It's his summary of our religion in verse 16. Have your Bible this morning. Verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, and he's talking about Jesus here, of course. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Here, Paul summarizes the essence of our religion. He boils down the story. He summarizes what we believe, confess to be true, and what has happened. It's a stunning six-line summary of Christianity. He boils down the enormity of what happened. He summarizes the enormity of what the apostles witnessed and preached, the enormity of what we remember at the table week by week, the enormity about which we have just sung and prayed and do so every week. The enormity of what we read about as we open the scriptures, the various books and passages day by day, week by week, month by month in our own private studies. This is a summary of summaries, as it were. Six lines by Paul to summarize the mystery of godliness, the essence of our religion. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And what I want to do in our time together this morning, and I hope that this exercise is useful, because I think this exercise will help underscore the literally inspired genius of these six lines, because what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to chase around the Bible these six ideas. And if you could see that there, you're not going to be able. I'm going to read most all of these passages. You may not be able to keep up as we turn along, as I talk my way through it. That's okay. That slide's not going anywhere. That slide's going to be up there the rest of the morning. And so for those of you who take notes, you can just start writing now. And for those of you, and I've already seen a couple of you do it, those of you who are more tech savvy or less shy about pulling out your phone in the middle of the services and taking a picture, do that. Do that. Because that slide is the essence of what we are doing this morning. And again, the power of this is to see how so much of the Bible, all these various passages and books and places we go, Paul has well and inspiredly pulled together the essence of what the church is and what the message that is the foundation of the church is. And so six things, six lines to talk about this morning. And so here we go. Number one, that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. What does that mean? That means the incarnation. That means that God became flesh and dwelt among us, as has already been mentioned in the service this morning, John chapter 1 and verse 14. The most wondrous of all things, that somehow divinity was brought down and became one of us. And we have seen his glory, John writes. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, perhaps one of the greatest articulators of the enormity of the incarnation, later in 1 John chapter 3, his first letter, writes about the incarnation and the importance of it. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is why Jesus came. And by the way, That is such an important verse, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. Why did Jesus come? Jesus did not come to fix this age. Jesus did not come to make everybody happy and comfortable in this life. He worked some miracles in which some people were healed and some earthly burdens were lifted, but those were as much signs to signify his power and to give a metaphor of the spiritual healing that he came to bring. Why was he really here? It wasn't to give you your best life now. It was to crush Satan's head, deal with sin, so that we could live with him in an age beyond this one. That's why he came, and that's the essence of the gospel. That's what we preach. That's what we call people to, and that's what the church's work is about. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, the Hebrew writer explains why the incarnation was necessary. Since therefore the children, that's you and me, human beings, since we share in flesh and blood, that's what we are, and that's where we have sinned, and where sin reigns and Satan has dominion because of sin. He himself likewise partook of the same things. That's why he had to become flesh. If sin was going to be defeated, it had to be defeated in the same sphere where it had conquered. And so if God was going to conquer sin and Satan, he had to become one of those who have been conquered by sin. And yet, as John made clear in 1 John 3, he did not sin himself. Instead, he himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He had to come down and beat Satan on the field in which Satan had won so far. And that's what he does. And that's the significance of what it means that he was manifested in the flesh. But then, secondly, he was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean to be vindicated by the Spirit? It means he was proved to be right. He was proved to be correct. Because here's the thing. When Jesus became flesh, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, was he accepted as God? Was he widely worshipped and acknowledged as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he came? And of course, the answer is no. From literally the beginning of his life and his birth, when he flees Bethlehem, his parents carrying him to Egypt because Herod wants to put him to death, tolerating no rival potential claimants to the throne, to his eventual crucifixion, with both the Romans and the Jews collaborating in that terrible event. He was despised and rejected by men. The tragedy of that, of course, was he was the most obedient man who ever lived. In Isaiah chapter 50 and beginning of verse 5, a much lesser known messianic text. The voice of the future Messiah speaking in verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear. In other words, God speaks to me. And I was not rebellious. I didn't rebel against God like all other human beings have. I listened. The Lord opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. What was the consequence of the messianic obedience though? Verse 6. And so I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The world abused him, denied him, cursed him, crucified him. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. He was vindicated for his obedience. He died paying the debt for sinners, denied by Rome as a treasonous criminal and wannabe king. And yet he was vindicated in the end. How was he vindicated? Literally from the beginning of his ministry to his resurrection and beyond, the Spirit continuously bore witness to who this man really was. Starting in his baptism, John chapter 1, beginning of verse 32, John bore witness and says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you sent the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And so here comes John the Baptist saying, listen, I know who he is. Why? How do I know? Because I was told when the Spirit descends on somebody, that's the Messiah. And so literally Jesus begins his messianic public ministry because the Spirit vindicates him. The Spirit says, this is the one. And Jesus goes on just before he's crucified in John chapter 15 to then say to his followers, just before he's betrayed and put to death in John 15 and verse 26, when the helper, and there he's talking about the Spirit again, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, that Spirit, that helper will bear witness about me. He will continue to testify about me. In other words, Jesus promises his disciples who will become the 12 apostles that after he's gone, and especially after the wondrous events that are about to take place, his crucifixion and resurrection, the Spirit will help them know what to say to bear witness about who he really is and the meaning of the things that are about to happen. And so sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, you remember the story, right? What happens on the day of Pentecost? The apostles are gathered in the upper room. It's the first day of the week. And the Spirit comes down now upon them like a mighty rushing wind. Remember the flames above their heads? And Peter, leading the group by the Spirit's inspiration, preaches to the gathered Jewish people on the Jewish festival of Pentecost, one of the great high holy days of the Jewish calendar, when Jews from around the world were gathered in Jerusalem, just a few weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection, in which the world declared Jesus to be a blasphemer and a phony. Peter now, with the Spirit's words, gets up and says boldly in Acts 2 and verse 32, this Jesus God raised, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Ladies and gentlemen, that is vindication. When the Spirit, and remember the miracle of all these people from all these different backgrounds, all these different languages, all of them hearing the same unified message, this Jesus whom you crucified, whom you denied, God is vindicated. And in Romans, in two different places, Paul emphasizes again the Spirit, especially in raising Jesus from the dead. That act itself was God saying, you can kill him and deny him, but he is my man. He is my Messiah. And so God himself vindicates him by raising him in the Spirit. Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. God vindicates Jesus by giving him his life back. It was a life that should never have been lost. He committed no sin. He did no wrong. His life was unjustly taken from him. And so God, in the face of those who had robbed the Holy One of God of his life, vindicates him by, in the Spirit, giving him his life back. Paul makes that even clearer later in the book, chapter 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so Jesus was vindicated in and by the Spirit. But then comes the third thing, in the third line that Paul gives us, that he was seen by angels. What does that mean? Why does Paul throw that into the mix? And that doesn't seem maybe particularly relevant when we think about the essence of the gospel and being saved from our sins. Why throw in this line about being seen by angels? Well, because it matters in the unseen spiritual realm just as much as it matters in the seen realm that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has given him all authority, remember, in heaven and on earth. Because we forget sometimes that while Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, rebellion against God's rule and righteousness is not limited to human beings, right? There are spiritual beings in rebellion against God as well, starting with Satan himself. And so it matters that even though spiritual beings do not get the offer of salvation that humans get, that spiritual beings are reminded that God is God and Jesus is his anointed king, sitting at his right hand. And so literally the witness of the angels to the vindication of Jesus in the Spirit starts that very morning of resurrection in Luke chapter 24. When the women came to the tomb and found the stone roll away, but they went and did not find the body of Jesus, they were perplexed about this. And behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, Luke 24 tells us. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Who actually bears the first witness to the resurrection? Who first testifies to what's happened? Angels who have witnessed it. And similarly in Acts chapter 1 then, after the resurrected Jesus spends those final days with his disciples about to be anointed apostles. He ascends back into heaven, but at the ascension, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, while they, that's Jesus' assembled discipleship group who has followed him out to the Mount of Olives, while they were gazing into heaven as he ascended, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them on white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so the angels are there bearing witness to the ascension. And why is the ascension matter? Why does it matter that angels are bearing witness to the ascension? Well, because the ascension was, from our perspective, the end of Jesus' work on earth, but it was the beginning of his work in heaven where the angels are, right? Because where does Jesus go when he ascends from earth? He goes back to God's presence. He goes to assume his seat at God's right hand in front of all sorts of spiritual beings. And so when you go to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 3. To me, beginning in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, through what Jesus has accomplished, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? Rulers and authorities where? In the heavenly places. Angels. This was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, he may have died for our salvation, but the assertion of his reign is meant to remind the spiritual beings in the heavenly places of who God is and through whom God has chosen to give all authority in heaven and earth. We forget that the angels are genuinely, especially the righteous angels, are genuinely curious about what their God is up to. I think about what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 10, concerning this salvation that the prophets who have prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The prophets themselves wonder what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them, to those prophets, that they weren't serving themselves, but you, people way in the future. And that the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. See, the angels want to know what God is up to as well. And then the resurrection and the ascension, they too are witnesses to the enormity of what God has done. Fourthly, he was proclaimed among the nations. He was proclaimed among the nations. Literally, that's how he comes into this world. When he is taken to the temple for the first time by his parents in Luke chapter 2, when he's still just a baby, the man Simeon takes Jesus up in his arms, Luke 2, beginning of verse 28. He took the babe in his arms, and Simeon blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." By the same token, Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, understands the significance of the fact that Jesus was not just for the Jews. This was God's way of bringing the entire human race back together, breaking down the divisions that we have created over the years because of race and language and nation and culture. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, and says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit who vindicates Jesus. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And finally, Colossians 1 and verse 27, when Paul says of his own apostolic work, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And fifthly, because of that proclamation that he was proclaimed among the nation, he was believed on in the world. Acts chapter 4, it's the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They go back to Antioch to the congregation that sent them out. And this is what they told that congregation about the fruit of their travels and labors. Acts 14, beginning of verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had now fulfilled. And so when Paul and Barnabas arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith, not just among the Jews, but to the Gentiles, that the gospel was now rapidly spreading throughout the whole world. Paul, years later, would write in his letter to the Colossians this, beginning in Colossians 1, verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come among you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is now being heard in the whole world and bearing fruit, increasing. Which is why when you turn to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, and one of those scenes of saints gathered before the throne of God, Revelation chapter 7, this is what John said he saw, the fruit of the gospel believed among the nations. John gets a doorway into heaven. He gets to see the unseen realm, and this is what he sees in Revelation 7, beginning of verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels, see, because they're part of this too. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures. And the angels fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. And they said, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And so the final fruit of the fact that he was believed on among the nations is seen there in that great scene of eternity anticipated. But finally, he was taken up in glory. The ascension. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51, he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he was parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. What's the significance of the ascension? Yes, it's that he went away, and yes, as we've already seen in Acts chapter 1, the angels bear witness that he will return in the same way. That's certainly significant. But is there more that we can say about the significance of the ascension? I think there is. In John chapter 16, again, just before Jesus dies, and the end of his earthly ministry is at hand, John 16, verse 28, he says to his disciples, I came from the Father. I've come into the world. And now, in his imminent death and resurrection and ascension, now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So he came into the world and now he admits his time in the world is over. He's leaving. What is the significance of that? A couple of passages here at the end this morning make it clear. Hebrews chapter 2, The Hebrew writer says in verse 9 of him that while we see him, talking about Jesus, while we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. What's he talking about? For a little while, God became flesh and dwelt among us. For a little while, God, in the second person of the Trinity, submitted himself to being human and living as humanity does. And so he became, in a sense, a little lower than the angels for a while in his humanity. Namely, Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, but crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God basically raises him now back up above angels. His ascension is his glorification. His ascension is his return to his Father. His ascension is God placing him at his right hand, him coming fully into his eternal rule and reign. This is what God showed Daniel centuries before Jesus ever came to this world in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and to all that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. What is Daniel allowed to see by God's grace? He's allowed to see the end result of God's salvific work in the Messiah. When one like a son of man, one like a human, comes to the Ancient of Days, comes to God the Father, and receives his rule and his reign. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, we recognize that part of what the ascension was the return of a conquering king, in the sense, to his kingdom. Ephesians 4 and verse 8, Paul, quoting Psalm 68, which we don't have time to explore this morning, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, quoting Psalm 68, that when he ascended on high, talking about his ascension, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What Paul does is he says what the ascension really was is it was the glorious return of a conquering king is what it was. And what Paul had in mind, most likely was both ancient Near Eastern and even Roman practices of when a king or a great general went out to battle in the campaign in some far-off land, and he was victorious. When he returned to Rome, he would bring, of course, spoils and captives. And since Jesus defeated Satan, he conquered death, sin, and death. He's won a great victory in the far-off country of the incarnation of the world, living in the world. And now he's come back to his true home, the conquering hero, with spiritual captives, the defeat of the forces of Satan. And what returning conquering heroes, generals, and kings always did is they gave gifts out of their war spoils to those who loyally serve them and follow them. And Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, if you keep reading, we don't have time for this morning. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. The ascended Christ did. He sent his Spirit and he gave gifts to men. Some of those were literal spiritual gifts in the first century, but Ephesians 4 makes very clear as well that other gifts were roles and offices like elders and teachers. Christ's gift to the church, that it can be what it's supposed to be, because the ascension was his homecoming as a conquering hero. And so we conclude this morning with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, where Peter says this about the ascension, that he, speaking of Jesus, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. That's where he is right now, ladies and gentlemen. That's the reign that he has entered into. We literally here this morning, gathered as people who confess his name, luxuriate under his reign, the blessing of gifts that the conquering and returned king has showered upon us. The Spirit still given to us through the words that the Spirit gave the apostles that they wrote, that we read and live by. Elders who shepherd us. Teachers who mentor us, and all the other ways that that great glorified king has showered his blessings and his grace upon his people. Why spend time in a passage like this morning? Because sometimes we read these passages and never really stop and think about the enormity of what they're tapping into. They're quick and easily read, but we often just move on. But what these kind of passages do is they literally gave us the framework, God's own framework, by which He wants us to think about His work and what He's doing and the significance of it and what it means for us. And perhaps most significantly, He wants us to remember the cosmic scale of who we are and what we are a part of. That we need to remember the eternal significance of what we are a part of. That we, the people of Jesus, are the fruit of a plan that God had from before the foundation of the world. A plan that God promised at the fall when He said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head who had so recently deceived Adam and Eve. A plan that was put into extreme motion 4,000 years ago when God called Abraham and began to make a covenant with him and work out the implications of that covenant. A mystery that was finally revealed, as much as God's ever going to reveal it to us this side of eternity, 2,000 years ago, when God did become flesh among us. And Jesus died and was raised from the dead, and the Spirit was sent, and through the apostles, the Spirit told us the significance, finally, of what it's all about and what God is up to, what it means for us and what we are supposed to do. And it's a mystery, a message that is still being worked out today around the world and even in this very room this morning. And so we're going to sing a song, as is our custom, and this song is your time to respond to the enormity of God's work throughout human history. A work that even goes beyond history and into eternity. A work that goes beyond what we see and into the unseen realm. If you are ready this morning to truly confess with your mouth from a heart full of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, truly King of kings and Lord of lords, vindicated by the Spirit, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, you can enter into that kingdom and become part of the right side of history. Become part of God's eternal kingdom with a hope of worshiping Him forever and ever. If you're a child of God already this morning, but the way you've lived has in some way disqualified you from your inheritance among the saints of light, we'd like to pray with you for you about whatever has soiled your robes, whatever we can do to help you get back on the straight and narrow path. Why don't you share your spiritual needs, whatever they are, with us while we stand and while we sing.